He invites us to follow.
And his example is aspirational, isn't it? We're looking to Jesus, not just to do things for his glory, but to be things for his glory. Imitate me, says Paul. And again, Corinthians, because I'm imitating Christ. So I hope that's whetted your appetite. You want to live for Jesus? We need to do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do that simply by being good, because the theology of Romans and Galatians tells us we're not good, and that's the problem. So we've been thinking a little bit about Galatians 5 already and the backdrop, and then there's this lovely phrase in this lovely sentence or a couple of words, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's where it begins. Now, some people think that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the eight other bits that come behind it are the ways in which love expresses itself. It's almost like love is the canopy and everything that sprinkles down underneath. You know, the love, then you get joy sprinkling down, then you get peace and patience. Love is actually the backdrop. Well, that doesn't really get taught here, does it? It's just simply seen as part of a sequence. And all of these things probably have equal measurements, I'm assuming, in Paul's mind. He wants us to cultivate that perfect fruit. Not one big section over here and small segments over here, but a beautifully formed fruit that is the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, it's love, but it's also joy, peace, patience. They all stand alone as well as blend together, don't they? Just turn back in your Bibles to chapter 3, because again, I think it's good to get some context. We've said that there were slightly dangerous things going on in Galatia. Things that were beginning to rupture and divide, things that were creeping in that needed to be addressed. They need to be addressed through the Holy Spirit's help and enabling. And I just want you to look at verse 3, just again, to give you an idea of what not only the Galatians, but we all struggle with. Are you so foolish? What does the post punch you to see? Imagine if someone came and just accused you of being stupid on a Sunday night at St. Paul. We wouldn't take very kindly to that, would we? But such is the nature and the importance of this point. He's really glaring about it. Are you so foolish? And this is the crux. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Now again, theologically, that is the fact that, of course, we cannot be born again unless we're born from above. Jesus says that to Nicodemus, doesn't he, in John 3. It's literally born of the Spirit. That's how we get saved. You don't become a Christian by going to church. You don't become a Christian by doing good things. You become a Christian when you fall on your knees at the foot of the cross and by faith say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for taking the sin away. And in that moment by faith, we receive the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's work that kicks off our Christian life. Beginning with the Spirit, to use the phrase here. So that's the theology. But then you've got the human problem. Now, having been saved by the Spirit, the Galatians are trying to figure out how to do it in their own strength. You're trying to attain your goal by human effort. And that's such a danger, isn't it? When you think about all of our conversion experiences and the spiritual high that was the day I got saved, I remember it. I remember when I was 16 and I decided that night that this was my night. This was the night I needed. I had a crisis. I had a rising sort of unction in me. And it could only have been the Holy Spirit drawing me to the cross to look at it for myself and realise what Jesus did for me. But having gone from that high, there have been times in my life when I've dipped and I just tried to do it in my own strength. Try to attain my goal by human effort. I'm sure if you're honest, you have too. So the Galatians, having had such a wonderful spiritual inception, are now kind of slipping back into self, slipping back into human effort and endeavour, and suddenly they're getting it all wrong. The whole tenure of this argument is, look, you cannot do this. Don't go backwards. Let Jesus be seen in you, the work of grace that is made manifest in your life. So that's why we have this section that we've read together. Live by the Spirit, verse 16, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Someone said to me once, and I'm sure I've used it here as an illustration, when someone was talking to an older man in the church where he was saved, he was looking up to this man, the mentor, and he said, why do I still struggle? Why am I still slipping back? I know the truth, I want to live for God, but I find it so hard. Which is really pretty much the crux of where we were at on Thursday night. And this older man said, well, I want you to imagine inside of you is a tethered post. And tethered to that post are two dogs, fighting dogs, pit bulls perhaps. And they're banging at each other, and they're kind of clawing at each other, and they're fighting with each other. And it's a fight to the death. And the young man said to this older man with his illustration, well, what does that mean? Who wins? He said, the dog you choose to feed. The dog that gets fed gets strong, gets energized, gets ready for the fight. The dog that's emaciated, the dog that doesn't get fed and is starved, weakens and ultimately has no chance. And in a sense, friends, those two dogs are inside all of us. They're all there, fighting, aren't they, in our hearts for priority. And one's called flesh, and one's called spirit. Which one are you feeding? Which one gets nurtured? Which one gets watered? If I don't go home tonight and water my tomatoes this time tomorrow, it will not be good news. They need to be watered, don't they? They need to be nurtured. Hence the imagery we've got on the screen. Paul is making a point. He's building an argument. He's trying to dangle a carrot for these Galatians. Look, feed your spirit life. Because then it goes strong. It gets big. And your flesh will have no chance. But you get it the other way around, and your Christian life is going to go backwards. You're going to try and achieve your goal with human effort. So, the fruit of the Spirit is called upon. That's what Paul is gearing us up to. Those who belong to Jesus Christ, verse 24, have crucified this sinful nature. We're starving it. We're trying to take away all those things that tickle its fancy, all those things that kind of flatter it and make it want to grow and express itself. And we're saying, no, you're on a strict starvation diet. Whereas over here, we've got this great banquet. We've got this feast of spiritual things. Love, joy, peace, and so on. And all there to whet your appetite. And that's what keeping in step with the Spirit looks like. And in this section here in Galatians 5, we're going to move out of the passage and into some other scriptures in a minute. But you've got this Pauline principle again, haven't you? The acts of the sinful nature, verse 19 through to verse 21, isn't it? All these things he lists. People that live like this won't inherit the kingdom of God. This is the warning to the Galatians. All of these awful things that we see in society that are no longer seen as sins, actually some of them in society. If man struggles long enough with his sin, he legalizes it. And when he legalizes it, it's no longer a problem to him. But the Bible is the plumb line. And God has said, no, this and this and this. These are wrong. These are offensive to God. These will actually be detrimental to your spiritual progress. Get rid of them. These are the things to put off. Starve them till they die. And instead, from verse 22 to 26, we've got this wonderful Spirit invitation. There's a welcome mat in the door of the Spirit saying, come in, enjoy, explore, feed deeply on these character traits. And they're the things that people need to see. Keep in step with the Spirit. And you'll see a transformed community, verse 26. We'll stop being conceited. There won't be any hierarchy. There won't be any food chain. No one will be looking at anyone else. We won't be getting arrogant or angry with each other. But instead of that, you'll see the radical apologetic that the world needs to see. That is the church. Not provoking and envying each other, but showing the fruit of the Spirit. And what a great place to begin. The fruit of the Spirit is love. This wonderful, wonderful biblical word that is really at the heart, not only of this talk, but at the heart of the Bible, isn't it? So I want us to look at love, first of all, and just define it. Paul is really laying it out there, saying, make a choice, flesh or spirit. You're going to get rid of this? You're going to embrace this? It's really down to you. But if you want to be a living apologetic, if you want to follow Jesus and keep in step with his Spirit, we need to get our head around what it looks like. What does it look like according to the Bible? Let's have a look at a few verses that have come up, as well as some words on the screen. Here we've got some words that come up in Scripture. There are four Greek words coming up on the screen. Three of them are used in the Bible. Eros is where we get the word erotic, funnily enough. And this is very much about sensual love. It's about the sort of intimacy that is expressed in love. You get that in the Song of Solomon, I suppose, is a very obvious example of this. I'm not going to look at anyone because that will make me feel embarrassed. It's warm enough as it is, isn't it? But that's Eros love. It's erotic love. I just clocked you there, Brian, didn't I? But not really. And then you've got this word, storge. Storge, which again is an interesting word. It really implies affection or fondness, perhaps demonstrated in acts of kindness. Mostly used as an example of the love that's shown between families. So when Luke wakes me up in the middle of the night, I love him. And it's hard to. And today we had an accident in the kitchen and I had to get the mop out and wipe it up. And I was loving him, trust me. I wouldn't do that for anyone, but for my one-year-old son I would, because I love him. And it's not erotic love, clearly, but it's that practical affection, it's that love that you show and demonstrate in ways that are obvious. Filio is a word that, again, we've perhaps become more familiar with. It's a kind of fondness or friendship, the kind of love that leads to having a special bond. The way we relate to like a David and Jonathan friendship that we read about in the Old Testament, which actually the Bible says was beyond the love of women, wasn't it? It must have been an incredible love that those two men had. It was a sanctified love, wasn't it? It wasn't weird, there was nothing wrong with it, but it was just a beautiful example of filial. This fondness that forges genuine love. And then, of course, you've got agape love, which we all know is the love of God. This is what we're driving at now. We're getting beyond what perhaps we see in others, and we look for what we can get only from God himself. Agape love, this unconditional love that the Father has bestowed upon us. Behold what manner of love that is. God so loved the world, the Bible says, and this is agape. He's not just fond of us. There's no sort of strange intimacy there. There's no sort of token gestures there. This is the love that's poured out. We were looking at that, weren't we, in Romans 5 last week. That love that overflows, says Paul. It's not stingy love. It's not love that comes with strings, which so often happens these days, doesn't it? It's unconditional love. And it's a beautiful thing. Jesus says in the Bible in John 13, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for each other. I think that's amazing, isn't it? If you think about that and break that verse down theologically, there's a real imperative for the people of God. This is what the Galatians were missing. You need to love each other. We need to forge something here which is pure, which is universal, which isn't just about having favourites or talking after the service to the ones you like. It's everyone. It's that agape love that we're driving for. This is what the character of Christ calls his people to do. To show that universal, unconditional love. By this one, all men know that you're disciples. If you love one another. So there's an imperative for the church to love. But also there's a wonderful sort of, what's the word? Potential in that for evangelism. This is how the world sees what God has done. He's changed you to such an extent that this is how they'll know. And so it's a wonderful, intoxicating thought, isn't it? Imagine if people started coming in, not because we're running alpha courses or doing events, but just because we love each other. Wow. We'd save a lot of money, wouldn't we? Marketing, for a start. Christians throw so much money at evangelism and things that we can use. And there's nothing wrong with that, but the love that God wants for his people is readily available. And according to Jesus in John 13, this is how people see. It's an incredible evangelistic tool when the love that we see in the fruit of the Spirit is demonstrated among God's people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't he, that where faith, excuse me, hope and love remain, the greatest of these is love. According to the Bible and these different words and emphases that we might get at different points in Scripture, the one thing that we can draw as a kind of summary line is, well, love's really important. It's the greatest thing. It's the thing. Whether it's characterized in the gospel, it comes from God himself, or whether it's expected from his people and expressed among them. Love is really the greatest. And we'll have more of that in a moment or two. So the Bible's very clear that love is central. Love can manifest in different ways, and all four of those words are credible and at times appropriate. But the agape love of God, the love that is being, God is beckoning us to embrace and express here at the beginning of this loving list of fruit, love starts the fruit of the Spirit off. This is what really Jesus expects of his people. And it's not Hollywood. And like I say, it's not preferential. It's unequivocal. Do you know, if God had favourites, I wouldn't be one of them. Because I know what I'm like. With respect, you may well struggle to get in his top 10 as well, but God doesn't have favourites, because the love of God is the benchmark. That's the standard which he's expecting his church to embody. And that will require cultivation, because naturally, I don't love you all, sorry. it's not, I'm being provocative. I think I do actually at a level and in an appropriate way. But to love in the way Jesus is calling me to, and the fruit of the Spirit wants to show and demonstrate in me, is beyond my ability to love. Yeah? I think I'm quite a passionate person, I think I'm quite an emotional person, I think the people I love, I try and love well, I can't love everyone, I can't do it. But the Holy Spirit within me can begin to show us what that love looks like. So the ultimate example, if we go from sort of basic principles in what the Bible says about love, surely it's seen chiefly in the example of Christ. The life of love. I'm just going to put these three points up here. I'm going to put them up all together, actually, so you can think about them as well as listen to me. But we're going to break them down and think about the extreme example of love that we have in Scripture, and that is, hence our tagline for the series, Jesus, the example of Christ. I love that verse, that sort of just brief clause almost that Mark puts in when he's addressing the rich young ruler. Jesus, it says, Jesus looking at him, loved him. I think it's a really beautiful thing, isn't it? You can almost glance through it before you get on to the next bit of what happened in that story. But that's such a lovely place just to stop. Jesus looked at him and loved him. What do we look like? I wonder what that look of love is like. It's beautiful, isn't it? The character of Christ. Jesus is the ultimate example of love. Whether it's inviting the children to come to him, whether it's weeping over Jerusalem, whether it's making a key point in the synagogue, whether it's performing an incredible, miraculous act, the motivation in Christ is love, isn't it? And it's the love of Christ that compels us, Scripture says. That's the love that we need to emulate. Jeremiah 31 says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. This is the love of God's heart. And it's Jesus who reveals the love of God's heart, coming in the flesh and dwelling among his people. The character of Christ, the conduct of Christ. Jesus' motivation is love, but also his actions are loving. Would you believe that probably even driving people out of the temple courts was motivated by love? I'm sure it was. I'm sure there's an aspect of divine anger and wrath that is actually love. And the love of God and the wrath of God are inexorably linked, aren't they? The gospel is equal measure, isn't it? God is angry with the wicked every day, says the Bible. But God so loved the world. And whether it's in righteous anger or in acts of mercy, Jesus does those beautiful things from a loving heart, the conduct of Christ. Do you know what? As I look at those two first headings there, what is my character like? Am I a loving person by design? We're not according to Pauline theology. I need to get rid of my natural self. I need to stop feeding that dog. And I need to start feeding the Holy Spirit's life and energy within me. I need to welcome him every day. I need to pray that he'll fill me. I need to pray that he'll guide me. I need to repent if I grieve him. And as I begin to get into a rhythm of doing that, it's probably on Thursday night again. Not about routine, but about rhythm. I don't like routines, do you? Save us from routines. But Lord, help us to develop rhythms. I don't want a routine Christian life, but I want a rhythmic one. So I keep in step with this same spirit that Paul talks about. I'm challenged by my character. Do I love the unlovely? Someone walked in here tonight smelling and swearing and disrupting our nice little evening. Would I naturally want to love them? Someone drives into the wall again on the front of the church. Is my natural reaction to say, oh Lord, you know, you love that person? Help me to. We need to do it supernaturally, don't we? We cannot naturally claim that we would. But supernaturally, Paul is saying, yes, you can. If you grow the fruit of the Spirit and develop the character of Christ. The chief place where we see love demonstrated, as Romans has been telling us, is the cross of Christ. That's where we see God demonstrate his own love towards us. In this, while we were still sinners, Paul says, Christ died there on the cross. Us. Love is costly, isn't it? Love requires bravery. Love requires vulnerability. Love requires a consistency that only Jesus had, which made him worthy of the cross. If Jesus' life was tarnished by sin, then him dying on the cross with respect would have been no different to the men dying either side of him. But such was the consistency of the sinless Saviour that we see God's love demonstrated at Calvary. And that drives me back to this series again. Following Christ is taking up our cross, isn't it? Are we doing that? Are we doing it grudgingly? Are we doing it occasionally? Are we doing it sporadically? Are we doing it in our flesh? Grudgingly. We need to keep in step by the Spirit, and by the Spirit's reminder daily as we go into the Word of God, we see what Christ has done for us. The cross of Christ is our example. And that's love. What are we willing to give up? How does my sacrificial, self-denying lifestyle, which I'm challenged about even saying, how does that show the world that I love God and I love them? That's the challenge that was put to the Galatians, and that's the challenge that's put to us. Jesus is the extreme example of a life of love in his character, in his conduct, and chiefly in his cross. And we, friends, need to think a little bit more about ourselves. Perhaps the most appropriate thing to look at just for a few minutes would be 1 Corinthians 13, which is, I always say ironically, my favourite wedding passage. You know why I'm going to say that, because it's got very little actually to do with romantic love. Eros is not talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, neither is Philo. There isn't any sort of sentiment or fondness here, but the agape love of God, in the context of a church that was showing anything but love, is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13. This is what that looks like. It's actually halfway through a section on church discipline and correction, and we use it at weddings, and it's so romantic. Well, it is romantic, but actually, again, look, Paul's saying, look, you're getting it wrong in Corinth. You're not loving. This is what love looks like. And if you just go down that lovely list of things, starting in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not pride. Not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angry, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. The greatest of these, he says at the end of that section, is love. And I read that again this afternoon, I changed the word love to the word Jesus. Because it's helpful sometimes to see it embodied, isn't it? Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus doesn't envy. Jesus doesn't boast. Jesus isn't proud. Jesus isn't rude. Jesus isn't self-seeking. That's why the cross is so radical. Jesus is not easily angered. And Jesus, praise God, in the gospel, keeps no record of wrongs. It's wonderful, isn't it? Jesus doesn't delight in evil. Jesus rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects. Jesus always trusts. Jesus always hopes. Jesus always perseveres. Praise God. Jesus never fails. There's a sermon there if you just want to change one word. You could say all these things about Jesus because he is the epitome and the example that we need to strive for. The greatest of these is Jesus. Nothing else compares to the life that Christ alone lived for you and me. But if we want to cultivate his character, it starts by looking at him and the love he showed for us. So, we've thought a little bit about why this is important in the context of what was going on in Galatia. We've looked a little bit about what the fruit of the Spirit means in the context of a wider work of getting rid of the old nature and embracing the new nature, feeding the dog that is going to build me up instead of the dog that's going to tear me down. Keeping in step with the Spirit life. We've seen how Jesus is the most wonderful example in character and conduct and in his cross of love and how to live it. What about us? Learning to love. The application this evening. This fruit that kicks off the nine fruits, so-called, of the Holy Spirit. Things we're aiming for but cannot achieve unless we look to the Lord to help us. Well, I've summarised this, in my opinion, in three ways, and it will lead us, I hope, to the Lord's table, which is a wonderful expression of love. Firstly, we need to look at our hearts and our lives and be challenged. How much do I love God? Where's the love for God in my life? Because I would argue that's essential in our worship. It's essential in our worship. And we can only express back to God in love what we first come to enjoy and appreciate from him. We can only express back to God in love what we first come to explore and appreciate from him. So if you don't know the gospel, and the gospel hasn't gripped you, and you're here tonight with a kind of tepid appreciation instead of an overwhelming sense of what God's done for you, your ability, really, to worship God is going to be limited. There's that song, isn't there? Overwhelmed by love. And whether you like that song or not, vast as the ocean, high as the heavens, really, friend, when you sing it, you should be. If you love God. We love, Scripture says, because he first loved us. And it's in the light of the love of God that we learn to see what love looks like, and we learn to express it for ourselves. And friends, if you're not in the good of God's love for you, how can you gather tonight around these emblems and expect it to be anything other than just a ritual? If you're not gripped by the love of God, and you don't see the bread and the wine as these symbols of the body and blood of Christ, and moved by the fact that he did that for you, want to worship him, then if you don't feel that, then there's trouble, isn't there? There's a problem. We're back to the Galatian problem, which is trying to do it in our flesh. We need to let the Spirit of God move us. We're a bit tired of hearing people say, well, you know, emotion. We do want emotion. We don't want emotionalism, do we? Emotionalism is just like trying to paint yourself and make yourself cry or watch a sad film to get in that frame of mind. No, it's not that, is it? The emotion of the gospel is essential. If God didn't show emotion, if God hadn't loved us, how on earth would we be here tonight celebrating salvation? Let's avoid emotionalism, but let's not cop out and become just rigid and lifeless and loveless by assuming that no emotion is the way forward. Appropriate response in worship, together and quietly, is just that. It's appropriate. Because to be moved by the love of God is to love him in return. So, we need to think about what that looks like in the way we gather. Do we love God? Are we doing things in the church that actually promote the love of God and what he's done for us? Do we sing songs that inspire to praise God for the love of God? Do we listen to preaching that is God-honoring and invites us to look at what God has done? Do we have conversations when we have times afterwards that are simply about the weather, or about the health, or about the money, or about the job, or about the family, or do we actually talk about the love of God? I'm challenged, actually. Because if I'm not doing that, I'm just doing the Galatian thing. What I started off with the Spirit, I'm now trying to do in my own flesh. And that is the way to disaster. Empty worship is because of cold hearts. So we need to learn to love God. And that will be seen in our gatherings. Learning to love. We need to appreciate what God has done for us in loving us so much. And then love for the church. This is essential for our fellowship. I shouldn't say in our fellowship. It says on our fellowship. There is a typo on the screen, isn't there? So if love for God is essential for this church to be a Spirit-led community that draws people in instead of repels them, then actually when they do come in, they see a people that connect and commune in a different way. And I look at my relationships even in this church and I wonder, do I spread myself evenly? Do you? Do we show each other the love? Do we tolerate everyone in the way that perhaps we want to be tolerated? If we don't, we're not showing the love that is at the heart of the fruit of the Spirit. We're not growing in Christ if we're not living in love. And they're not fools. They come in here and they think, but you know what, I've been here for an hour, no one's talked to that chap. Or in fact, no one's talked to me. I'd love that some weeks, by the way. If I could just get through a week with no one talked to me, that'd be nice. But that's for different reasons. But seriously, this is the living apologetic that we started tonight talking about. Are we a loving community? Love for God, yes, priority one. But love that shows itself is essential in our fellowship. Because it builds us up, it encourages us. We all like to be loved, don't we? And when people come in, they'll think, wow. They might not think we agree with everything, but you can't deny their love. And that is step one in winning them to Christ. And the third thing we're cultivating here in the character of Christ is love for the lost, which is, of course, essential in our evangelism.
So we want to worship God from loving hearts because we love Him and we are moved at His love for us. And we want to love each other because that way we build each other up and we're blessed and people see that we're His disciples. And love expresses itself by looking out and seeing that the fields are white and to harvest and thinking, do I care? Do I care that tonight people are having barbecues but they're on the way to hell? People are going on holiday this summer, but am I going to pray for them? Am I going to knock the door and say, I'll water your flowers if this weather continues? Do we care enough to care? Do we love enough to leave and go out and show that love? Jesus is moved with compassion, isn't he, when he sees the crowds. And I have to say, just very occasionally, knowing how limited I am and how simple I am, I know what that feels like. Sometimes, have you ever had that? You just look at a crowd of people and think, if only you knew, if only you knew how much God loves you. But Jesus, how much more so? He loved them, didn't he? And we need to develop that love for the lost. So we're loving God in worship, and we're loving each other in fellowship, and we're loving them in our evangelism. That's what cultivating the character of Christ looks like when it comes to love. Try to be as practical as I can tonight. Love is not just a nebulous thing. It has to be seen. It has to be expressed. If people are going to see that it's true, and it's true of us. Interesting, isn't it, as I alluded to, that the table is a place where all of these things come together. Tonight we come to give thanks and worship God. We're going to offer our praise, our thanks, our lives in response to these sacraments. We're going to do it together as an act of body life. We're in community, aren't we? And the fellowship is strengthened by this sacramental sign of our gathering. We do it together. And we demonstrate the Lord's death. Comes. There's a sense in which it is public, this is a witness. And we need to think about what that means in terms of people seeing or understanding why we break bread. So all of these things that concern love come to a head, don't they, in the bread and the wine.